getting ready for the Saturday men's day and pretty much prepared for tonight and everything, but I was so engrossed in Peter's life that I went through all the Gospels and pulled out everything about Peter in his progression all the way up to the end of 2 Peter. The things we can learn from that guy, because as I look at a guy like Peter, I see a lot of Peter in me, you know what I mean? What a hard head I used to be, what a hard head I still am. What I had to learn the hard way, what I have learned and all those things like that. He started out as a man, I would think that he was a big guy you didn't mess with. He was very successful. He had a great fishing business going for him. He never had to worry about food. He had a family. He did well. So he had everything going for him. He was a successful guy and, you know, he didn't put on airs. He just did what he did and everything. And so I think he was kind of a proud guy. And then he met Jesus and everything changed. And I thought, you know, he didn't start like Job. Job knew the Lord really deep. And the Lord challenged Satan in this cosmic duel that we've seen so far over a righteous man. And this righteous man came through. But then I was looking at Peter, and Peter started out with nothing and was proud. And the change in him over time slowly. And I just started to think of the people that I know, myself included, and how their walks have progressed, where they started and where they are now. Some started out and they were rich and they lost it all and they gained Christ. And some, they started out with nothing and they gained Christ. But I guess the point I'm trying to make here is that I love to look at the people in Scripture and see the point in their life where they met Jesus. It's the point where they realized, I have a purpose. I was looking at Peter when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when Peter discovered what his life was all about. There's 60, 70, 50, 40-year-old guys walking around out there today. I haven't found myself yet. And it drives me crazy because you haven't found Jesus. When you find Jesus, you will find the purpose for your life. If you're walking around and you think you know Jesus and there's no purpose in your life, stop. Get with him. You know, we're going to see where Job just, in frustration, all he wants to do is just be with God. You guys go away. I just want to be with God. Do we do that? Or before I start, you know, getting too deep into this, I just love looking at Job. You know, maybe some of you have been under some severe affliction before. I've had blisters over my entire body before. It was murder. And they get infected, they dry up, they crack. It was really awful. So I can kind of relate to Job. I know Jack had a similar thing. I had chicken pox when I was 42 years old, you know, and it was really bad. I had to be rushed to the hospital. But I've never had it as bad as Job has. No matter how bad it gets in your life, look at this guy and think about this guy and pray over this, because there's so much he learned about God that maybe he already thought he knew. You know, I was looking at Peter as a very, very proud man, but maybe this is getting the last shreds of pride out of Job's life too, through what he's going through. Let's pray and we'll really get going. Lord, we pray your blessing on your word, and we thank you for these marvelous stories. And Lord, we know they're true. They're not just stories. We know it's true. We know it's your word. And Lord, we want to glean from your word everything that you have for us. So open our ears and our eyes tonight. We want to see Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 11, we saw Zophar. And Zophar, the Naamathite, and he got his chance to talk. And out of Job's three friends, here comes this guy, and he's probably the youngest, as I said last week. He was definitely the most hardened accuser of them all. And probably because he was young. He spoke without any feeling or pity. And here, I can't imagine looking at Job and not feeling pity for the man. You know, all they can do is accuse him and judge him and think that he's done something wrong, something really wrong. So they all accuse Job of hidden sin, and they're unknowing of what God's doing or that God's being glorified in Job's life. They have no clue to that or what's going on. This cosmic battle that's going on, that the other realm, the spiritual realm, can see this, but Job and these guys have no clue. You know, and I think of Job not having any clue. He plays such a big part in this. How was it revealed to him? How did God break it to him? Well, you know, we had a bet one day. It wasn't a bet, but I just kind of picture the whole thing. But God is being glorified again in Job's life by using Job to silence Satan. And I think it happens tonight. in the text we're going to be in tonight. Satan was given permission to prove Job. And here's Zophar, he sits down with Job after the other guys, and he had this sour kind of godliness. He did say some things that were true about God. Each one of these guys do, but they also say a lot of things that are off base. And Zophar is a sour kind of godliness that even surpasses the other guys. What Zophar says in chapters 11 and 20 pretty much cover everything that he has to say, all that he has to say. And he may have been too coarse and too harsh for any more to be written of him. If he had said any more, maybe it wasn't allowed in here because he was too harsh or too coarse. I don't know. But in chapter 12, Job comes back again and he rails at the boasting of his friends and he shows them their lack of compassion towards him. It hurts. These guys are supposed to be his friends. You ever been really hurt by a friend or just blown away by the lack of compassion in a friend or whatever? Well, he does that. He reminds them that even robbers prosper and that God is still governor of the world. It's proclaimed in all of creation, animate and inanimate. So Job continues with his reply in this section, which ends the first round of, or the first series of discourses. Round one is over. There's like three, you know, where each one of them pitches in. So this is going to end round one and everything. Keep in mind that in Job's day, men enjoyed intellectual competition, debates, where they put their minds against each other. Men like to do this and everything. They still do today. I don't think as much as they used to, but these guys may say some things that are correct, but they're not speaking for God. All right. They may think they are. And today there's not as much brain maybe as there is brawn in athletic contests or whatever, I guess. But these guys are going at it. And in chapter 13, verse 1, Job speaks. He says, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understand it." Job's three friends haven't told him anything that he doesn't already know. That's what he's telling. I know all this. You guys are telling me things I already know. "What you know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior to you." You know, they talk down to him. We need to be reminded that Ezekiel, who is a great prophet, took Noah and Daniel and Job and made them examples of men who were righteous. So who are these guys? These guys are only mentioned in a negative way in the first place. And, you know, Job is a righteous man. They're not telling Job anything that he doesn't already know. So after Zophar does make some good points about God's sovereignty, and again, without love, without compassion, Job came right back and said, "I can do better than that." And he pushes the boundaries even further, really, maintaining that God could try the just if he chooses to. He could try anybody if he chooses to. But we know that none are truly righteous. No, not one. All fall short of God's glory. Paul tells us that. So when I say that Job is a righteous man, Job sinned. He was a sinner. But in this case, there's nothing that he's guilty of. And he was a good man. Remember, he was perfect in all of his ways and his devotions. He was devout. He was a good man. So I'm never saying that any man born is not a sinner. Every man born, every woman born is a sinner. None are truly righteous, all fall short of God's glory. Paul told us that. But verse 3, "Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." This is a great thing to say. It's an even better thing to desire. I want to speak with the Almighty, and I desire to reason with him. Did you ever just sit down with God? I mean, really. Maybe something's going on, and you need help. And you're going to whip up a prayer. Or do you really sit down with God, close your eyes? "Lord, I just want to hang out with you. I just want to be with you. I just want to spend this time with you right now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let's talk, Lord. Let's reason together. Let's just, you and me, right now." Job says, I've had enough of your arguments. I want to talk directly to the Almighty, and I want to reason with God. And he's kind of saying, you know, "Well, you get out of here." and I don't blame him. But that's a great thing for us to do too, really. Because for all of us, it's not just during tribulation either. We get really serious with God and we really get in his presence when things are going bad. You ever just get in his presence when everything's going great? "Lord, you're so great. You're awesome." You know, and you're just thanking him for everything. "I love my wife. I love my kids. I love you." You know, I love the church. I love the body of Christ. Lord, you're merciful. You're awesome. Yeah, all of that. God himself says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come, let us reason together. Now think about that. Come, let us reason together. Fred, come and let's reason together. Let's sit down and talk. You got a minute? I mean, that's the heart of our Father. You ever think of that? He's saying that to you, his children. Let's just sit down and reason this out. It's an invitation from our Father because it's the heart of our Father to do that. That's him saying that to us. And though your sins are as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. If you'll just confess them, sit down with me. I've got a marvelous plan to get rid of your sin. I came to earth and died for it. You know, I paid the penalty for your sin. But anyway, you know, again, here too, also, like we saw in the previous chapters, we have the opportunity, like James had told us, that if any lack wisdom, we can ask God who gives all men wisdom liberally. So we can sit down and ask him for wisdom as well. Come, let us reason together. Let's ask him for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5. Isaiah 30, God declares, woe be to the rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me. Think about that. Where do you go for counsel first? Who's your number one go-to person? You know, who's the first person you think of? He's saying, woe to those who don't come to me, for in returning to me, you will be saved. So I'm just piling all this on with the idea that go to God. He's waiting for us to come to him. And he loves it when we do. He loves to spend time with us. He wants to reason. He wants to forgive us. He wants to counsel us. And he's asking us to do that in everything. Concerning whatever trial we might be going through, the best thing is to spend time with the Lord. It really is. And if there's something that you find hard about that, come and see me. You know, look, we'll talk. I'll tell you what I do. I just sit down and I just start talking to my Father. I close my eyes and he's there. If you have any problem with that, come and talk with me. I'd love to talk to you about it and everything. But that's the best thing we can do, spend time with him. And I'm sure there are people that you want to turn to. There's people that you think of right away, you want to call them up. I'm going to call so-and-so because I'm going through a trial. Everybody has that. Just like Job's counselors, though, they don't have a clue. Not really. It's really the Lord who has the wisdom that you're seeking. He's the one who has the answer that you're looking for. He has that comfort that you want. He's the one who could truly help us. You know, and I hope those that we call or that we seek out, okay, that person that you just thought of maybe a minute ago when I said, who do you seek out? I hope that person, one of the things they do is point you to Jesus. If they're one of your main counselors you go to and they're not pointing you to Jesus, then cross them off your list and you better tell them about Jesus. You know what I'm saying? All right. Because, you know, people are going to just delay you from going to the Lord if they're like that. If they keep you from going to the Lord because you go to them and they're not pointing you toward the Lord, it's just the delay and the root of trying to get there. In the old days, they would have a Bible study. And after the Bible study, people would be convicted by the message. Maybe some people will be here tonight. It always happens. We hear the Word of God spoken. We read the Word of God. We're convicted. In the old days, they had a special time after the service where they kind of had a rail or whatever. They considered this the altar. And they would come up and kneel down, or they would kneel in their seats and stay for half an hour and just pray and meditate over what they just heard. They'd be convicted, so they wouldn't even leave. They wanted it fresh in their mind. They wanted to stay there. And Lord, I want you to work on this. I heard this tonight, and you ministered to me, and you showed me. And they'll stay, and they'll pray. They used to do that in the old days. You know, now we run out of here, and we forget about it before we even get home. Maybe not. But they would respond to what they just heard. And I wonder, you know, what kind of issues would pour out to the Lord after you've heard the Bible study and everything, by spending time in prayer. I want to encourage you, please take the time or make the time to go to that altar. And I'm not saying you have to do it here. If you wanted to stick around for half an hour in your seat and pray, I'm not going to stop you. I'll stay here all night if you want to pray all night. But I'm just saying, go to an altar somewhere. And it doesn't have to be an altar. It could be sit on your couch and meditate on the things that you've heard or the things that you've read and really sit down with the Lord. They used to do that after a service. They didn't just whip out of here and go home or go run down to McDonald's or wherever people go these days. But anyway, because you truly need to be altered. So Job would also like God to speak to him right now, too. Not only does Job want to speak to God, he wants God to speak to him. I want to hear from God. And you know what? He will soon. God, soon in his book, is really going to let these guys have it. And that's my favorite part of the book, too, where God just starts explaining, do you guys know this? Did you guys do this? Where were you when this happened? Do you know how to do? And they can't answer a thing. I'm sure they're just absolutely blown away. But anyway, verse 4, Job continues, but you are forgers of lies. You are all physicians of no value. O ye that would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. So Job obviously realizes that his counselors weren't any help to him at all. And he says, the wisest thing you guys can do is just shut your mouths. Shut up. Because by opening them, you prove my point. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth lips is wise. So there's no comfort in their words, is there? There isn't. There's no help. He's saying, you're not physicians of the soul. So he says, hear now my reasoning and hearken to my pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? So Job is telling his friends, by attempting to defend God, you're really offending him. You speak on his behalf, but what you're saying isn't the whole truth, which is true. And sure, these three guys, you know, they put a great deal of value on God's justice and everything, but they totally forget to add grace and mercy. The same thing that Jesus accused the Pharisees of. You know, you guys got it all together. You know the word, but you don't know grace and you don't know mercy. And you know what's even worse? Jesus, the Messiah, was standing in front of the Pharisees and they didn't even see it. God in the flesh was standing in front of them. They didn't even see it. But here he's saying, you guys forget about grace. You forget about mercy. You don't even bring it into the equation. So they speak wickedly and hurtfully on God's behalf. And I thought of that. There's a lot of people that have been hurt by a pastor or a minister or a priest or whatever it is. They claim to be speaking for God, and they're speaking wickedly, or they're speaking angrily, or they're throwing, casting judgment on somebody. And they really get hurt by that. And that kind of hurts me to think of. You know, I don't ever want to do that to anybody. But that's what they're doing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and this is so good when you think about that counselor you go to or someone you think is walking with the Lord and you would seek their advice maybe. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul tells us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. In everything. Think about that. You know, people come to me with these questions. You ever heard about this church? You ever heard about this doctrine? You ever heard about this and that and this? Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. In other words, we must evaluate everything we hear and hold fast that which is good, which is genuine, which is true. And the standard by which we test all teaching and preaching and all of it is the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures. See, there are so many reasons why to become good and well-versed in Scripture, isn't there? I mean, I could probably rattle off about 25 right off the top of my head right now, but the standard is to test it all is the Word of God, knowing it, reading it. You know, if you get a check in your spirit, somebody says something to you, it doesn't feel right to you, go to the Word of God. Find out. Go to God. Lord, I want to know the answer to this. I need understanding. Check it with a word. Job says in verse 8, will you accept his person? Will you contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do you so mock him? He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons. So Job's asking, are you arguing for God? Are you prepared to have him search you? That's the thing, too. A lot of people they want to throw out fire and brimstone on people, but are you ready to have God search you? You know, what if you were laid bare? What if you were made transparent? What would people see? Or do you think you can fool him? Is kind of what he's asking too. And if he's saying too, if you show partiality, and I guess they must be some place, he says, then you're guilty of hypocrisy. If you hold one person up over another person, really, in God's eyes, because God's no respecter of persons. So, shall not his excellency make you afraid? Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? So Job says, you lack the fear of God. Don't you guys realize that you should be afraid of him? You're acting like you're not. You should be afraid of him. If you're speaking wrongly of him or you're misrepresenting him in any way, you're giving other people an impression of a God who isn't, or not the true and living God anyways. So aren't you guys afraid of him? And seriously, again, I want to ask you guys, who do we take counsel from? Think about that tonight. Think about that the next time you seek some counsel. You know, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. But again, consider those that you consider as counselors. He says, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. So Job is saying, your unkind remarks are like ashes. There's nothing to it. The body of your argument is like clay. It's fragile. It's frail. And he's saying, too, that if God overwhelms me, he will overwhelm you, too. He says, hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. So now Job says, look, don't interrupt me. I'll say whatever I want. And whatever happens, happens. He's so frustrated. Think of all he's been through, and he's in pain. Just thinking of one child gone, there's 10 gone. He's in agony. His body is sick. At this point, the infection in his body is all through the whole body. I mean, I think he's in a lot of pain. And to have these guys pounding him down to the canvas while he's down on his back. And I thought, wherever we're called to minister to a suffering, grieving friend, so often words are not going to help. You ever go to a grieving friend in a loss or a sickness or whatever it might be, and your words aren't really going to help. You just need to be there. Just be there. How many times do we do that? You go to this suffering, grieving friend, so often silence is golden. They just want you there. They're probably not even listening. They're so hurt. Words ring hollow in the heart that's full of pain. And again, I go back to, if you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, God comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort anybody else who's in trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received of God. So in other words, really, if you think about it, he comforts us to make us comforters. He doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. Because of the comfort that he's given us, we can comfort others. He's not making us comfortable. He loves us. I mean, there's a degree of comfort we can have. We're comfortable in knowing that we're his. We're comfortable in knowing that we're saved. We're comfortable in knowing that his promises are true. He says, wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is a great verse. Right here, Satan loses his bet. Right here, so to speak. Satan lost his bet. God knew that he'd shut up eventually, that Satan would be shut up eventually. And even though Job doesn't sail right through this difficulty perfectly, he completely shuts Satan up right here. So Job's actually proclaiming, even though I don't understand what God is doing, even though it seems so unfair right now, even if he should slay me in the process, I still trust him. This is a huge thing to say. It really is. Yup, Job's faith falters, but here the flame is stoked again. Isn't this us? The flame gets stoked. We go through a valley. It gets stoked again. We go, you know, we kind of go up and down in our walks quite a bit. The idea is to not go down so much so that you don't have to go up so much, you know, but it happens. He still trusts God. The flame is stoked in him again. It can be one thing to have faith for healing, but listen, it takes a greater faith to have faith for sickness. You with me? We can have a faith for healing. God's going to heal me and I have faith. What if he doesn't? You have faith for sickness. Do you have faith that he's going to help you through that? Do you have faith that he's going to get you through it and all that? I mean, think about it. To have greater faith for sickness. In other words, it takes great faith to say, I come to you for healing, Lord. But if you say to me, like you did to Paul, my grace is sufficient, then I still trust you. I have faith in you, not faith that can get you to do what I want you to do. I have faith that you're going to do what's right. I have faith that I can't push you into what you should do. I have faith that you're going to do the right thing in regard to me, no matter what that is. Not to get you to do what I want, faith. I believe you. I have faith to believe you are going to do what's best. So even if the affliction doesn't go away, even if the problem continues, even if the solution doesn't come, faith says, even if you slay me, I'll trust you because you were slain for me. Lord, you gave up everything because you love us so much. So, Lord, I accept whatever you decide to do. And that Job has this moment, and I love this moment. This is great. God sees things that we don't. He knows things that we can't. And Job's faith flares up here with his body broken out in boils, with his family taken away, his things gone, you know, and his friends continuing to accuse him. And then Job does what we sometimes do. Listen to this. He has this great moment, and sometimes it happens really fast. He has this great moment. He says, but, again, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But, you know what? You should have kept your butt out of there, Job, because, sorry, but he should have stopped with, yet will I trust him, and then period. And that's how it is, though. So often we'll say something great, but we follow it up with a but, don't we? You ever be waiting for that? Somebody's saying something great, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. Oh, there it is. There's a but. But, well, and I'm not saying that, I'm not railing on this guy. This is a lot like me. I don't know what I would be doing in Job's situation. I don't want to know. But again, Job's greatest statement of faith is followed by a statement showing that really his greatest weakness, right? Back to back. So because, of, you know, look what comes next. Look at this. I will, two words to start off with that aren't always really good. I will maintain my own ways before him. Wow. After that profound statement, I will maintain mine own ways before him. So he's saying, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to defend my position, my stance. I'm going to defend me. I'm going to keep talking. I'm going to defend my position, you know. So he trusts God, but he's going to keep defending himself. And we know that if you trust God, you don't have to defend yourself. You really trust God, you don't have to defend yourself. Nobody can defend you like God. You ever have a situation where you want to go tell everybody that story you're hearing about me is wrong, but you don't have to? Lord, you take care of this. And the Lord wipes it all out and it's gone and it's taken care of and he defended you and he took care of it. And you're like, why did I ever even bother? The truth came out. If you really trust God, you don't have to defend yourself. So he goes on, he says, he also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. And that's true. Here's another great statement. And how many times, I think, do we go back and forth wavering? We waver on the strength of our faith, our beliefs, or whatever it might be. We waver. We go up and down. Sometimes I've watched a lot of saints. Their faith is, their walk is like a roller coaster, isn't it? Up and down and up and down and up and down. And you prop them up again, and they go out in the world, and they come back in, and they're so beat up. And after about 25 times, you realize you're really not growing here. Let's talk. And sometimes they leave because, well, I'll go find somewhere else. Well, they'll really help me. You know what? And they always, a lot of them end up coming back and, oh, you know, well, I'm not growing up. I need to grow up. But anyway, how many times is this us? There's no way I would ever rail on Job. I admire this guy. And he's kind of going back and forth. I don't blame him. Anyway, now, Job insists, I will be vindicated because God won't allow a hypocrite to be victorious. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. So Job's saying, yep, I trust God, but I'll keep on making my case. And who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Job's saying, it's up to me. If I don't make my case, if I don't stand up for myself, I'll die. I gotta keep talking. I got to keep defending myself. Sounds like a lot of us, right? People will open their mouths even when they know they shouldn't. At this point, Job can't stop now. Actually, you know what it is? Job won't stop because I know I'm right. You ever been there? I know I'm right, and I'm going to let everybody know I'm right. Right away, you're wrong somewhere. But anyways, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue in the first place. But he keeps going. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. He doesn't want to talk out of a state of constant torment. Remove this torment from me so I don't say things wrong. So I'm not speaking out of anger and pain and frustration. You ever do that? anger, pain, and frustration, and your mouth just starts going off, it can't be too good, can it? Because it's often not good. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. So now Job directs his words to the Lord. He says, I ask you two things, Lord. Please, take your hand of punishment off me. And secondly, don't make me fear what's coming tomorrow. And what a terrible way to live. Job's genuinely scared. If we trust God, we don't have to fear tomorrow, do we? We shouldn't. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. So what Job is saying, he wants to know, how bad have I sinned? Do I really warrant this kind of punishment? Do I really deserve this much misery? And Job knows that in any court of law, a prisoner deserves the right to know what he's there for. What crimes have I done? He deserves that, to know the charges against him. And the thing with Job, he searched his heart. Can you imagine the pain in that? I searched my heart. What have I done? That alone can drive you crazy without the physical ailment and all the other grief that he's going through. He searched his heart and he's stumped. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? So Job asks, Lord, are you hiding from me? Am I an enemy to you? Is that how you see me? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? You know what? A leaf and dry stubble, it's nothing. Dry leaf blowing around on the ground, stubble blowing around, and it's nothing. He's saying, I'm nothing. That's me. I'm a nobody. For thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. So now Job here, he evidently concludes that he's being punished for something he did when he was younger. It must be something I did in my youth then that I can't remember. I must have missed something. And I think many people fall into this same error during their trials and their troubles. I've confessed everything I can think of. It must have been something way back so far, I can't remember what it was. People think that. It has to be something I did years ago that's causing all this trouble and that I'm going through now. Not so. Years ago, a guy came to me and he said, have you ever heard about generational curses? Do you know there are curses surrounding certain people groups and things like that, and they need to be prayed over, and you need to remove the curses from. And he was talking about people from Haiti. You need to pray over those people. They're cursed for forever. You need to remove the generational curse from off them. And I'm like, you know what? You're full of baloney, buddy. I did. I said, they need Jesus. They get Jesus. There's no curse. The curse is death through sin. They're not cursed once they come to Christ. I don't care what their ancestors did. That doesn't matter. Anyway, Job here, he thinks that, you know, I must have missed something. There must have been something I did when I was younger. I don't know what it is. And we say that sometimes. It must have been something. There's something that I forgot to confess. Something. Many of us used to think that if there's just one unconfessed sin in our lives, that we skipped over it or whatever, God won't hear our prayers. You know, and maybe you've spent a lot of time going over everything you did in a day. Everything you did in a week, everything you did as far back as you can remember, all year. I remember we had a house in Canandaigua, and I knew this wasn't doing anything for me. It's just kind of a story that I like, but I was sitting in front of a fireplace that's really roaring, and I wrote down every sin I could think of, everything I ever did that was stupid or wrong, and I threw it in that fire. One by one, did this sin, throw it in the fire. I sat there all night, man. I ran out of paper. But there's no need for that. You come to Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of everything you've ever done, past, present, future. And again, you know, a lot of people think, I've got to go over it all. I can't remember what I did. So I won't be out of fellowship. I need to remember what it was that I did. Do we understand 1 John 1:9? That if we're faithful to confess whatever the Lord is putting upon our heart, whatever the Lord is showing us our sin might be, whatever he's convicting us of, whatever he brings to our minds, whatever he brings to our attention, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. If you come to him for forgiveness, Jesus Christ, you come to him. And that should set us wonderfully free. You should be free after that. You need to be born again for this. You all know that. Verse 27, thou puttest my feet also in the stocks. Now that's not like NASDAQ or anything. It's and lookest narrowly under my path, all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet, and he, as a rotten thing, consumeth as a garment that is moth-eaten. So Job's trying to say that he can't move on with his life. I can't move forward because I'm held a prisoner by my punishment. And he kind of is. I'm eaten away daily by all this despair. In chapter 14, he says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Is that true or what? Trouble is one word that goes with us from our whole lives, doesn't it? We can get in trouble. We don't need a lot of help sometimes. I mean, it just seems like trouble's right around the corner, waiting, looking. Sometimes I feel like it's stalking us. But Job concludes that man doesn't need very long, and the time that he has on earth is just full of trouble. It's kind of a really depressing thought. I mean, our lives can be full of a lot more than just trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So Job is asking, how do you demand purity from one who is impure? He is reasoning with God, isn't he? But he's right, just like David said. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. Now that doesn't mean he's illegitimate. That means his mother was a sinner and his father was a sinner. His grandparents were sinners. Everybody before him was a sinner. Everybody's ever born is a sinner. It's what he means. We're all depraved right from the very beginning. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And Job's trying to plead that he can't help sinning. He comes from sinful parents. And I wanted to stop there. Listen, you can't blame your parents for where you are. You come to Jesus Christ, he sets you free of everything. Well, I'm an alcoholic because my dad. No, you're an alcoholic because you chose to drink and you need Christ. Oh, I'm beating my kids because my dad. No, Jesus sets you free of whatever it is. You can't blame your parents, really. And Job's saying this here, you know, we're sinners, but I come from sinful parents. It's a sinful world. How do you expect us to be pure, Lord? Lord, you're being unfair. You expect too much out of us. We've all asked those questions, haven't we? We have before, I guess. Lord, we have limits. You expect too much out of me. In other words, we're born in sin, is what it boils down to. So Job asks what God wants everybody to ask. What can we do then? So what can we do? If we're sinners, what can we do? Because we're born in sin. You know, it's in our genes. Well, we need to change them then. Think about it. We need to be clothed in his righteousness. I love what the Lord says in Isaiah. The answer to this question or our hope is him. Isaiah 61:10 says, this way, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. He has to give us his righteousness, because we don't have any. You can't earn it or anything. So, all who are his can join in this psalm of praise right here. You must be born again, though. You must be. And all of his can join in that verse of praise. They'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. The problem in our day is that too many Christians can't rejoice because they're too far out of fellowship with the Lord. They're too far out there or whatever. The problem is they're out of fellowship. They have sin in their lives that they're not dealing with or whatever it might be. They're way out of the will of God, and they're going on in their self-will. There's the problem. Verse 5, he says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds, he cannot pass. So he's saying God determines our lifespans. You're not going to go one day over what God has decided. Your day's up, your day's up. He knows. It won't pass. Turn from him that he may rest, he's saying to God, till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. So again, Job says, life's short. He's asking God, back off. Step off, Lord. Like, can I take a break from this trial before I die? Job wants to know why God won't let him live out the rest of the short life that he has with some kind of measure of peace. Can't you give me some peace? You come to the Lord and you reason with the Lord, and he is the Prince of Peace. He's not going to establish peace on earth for you. He's going to establish peace with you. You're going to establish peace with him. Making peace with him, then he'll give you the peace that passes understanding as you walk through all the things that happen. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? So Job's saying, if there's water around, even, you know, an old tree, a tree, if it's cut down, it can spring back to life. You know, you ever see stumps do that? I think I got about 5 or 6 of them in my yard. They're just growing like crazy. Somebody cut down this tree and, you know, a little water and they're growing like crazy. A stump will do that. He's saying, what about me, Lord? He asks. When a man dies, what happens to him? Good question. People have been asking this since there have been people. He says, as the waters fail from the sea and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. So Job's observed that like water evaporating or floods disappearing into the ground and, you know, going away, so a man isn't seen again. And, you know, he's really depressed. He's asking these questions. He's saying there's a terrible finality about human death. You know, a dead person is like a dried up river. But again, the true believer, I thought, that's such a downer to say that. A dead person is like a dried up river. You know, and then I wanted to say something great. And the true believer will one day see the pure river of water of life coming out of the throne. If you're born again today, there will be a day where you're standing there in heaven and you're looking at that throne and that water is gushing out of his throne, the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In other words, in heaven, in eternity. See, we have that. We need to think about that. When your day just stinks, I hate this day, Lord, why? And get your eyes on heaven. What else are you going to look at? Get your eyes on heaven. Get your eyes on how good Jesus is. And I'm going to be in heaven. And heaven is where Jesus is, by the way. Wherever he decides to be, that's where heaven is. But anyway, from Revelation 22, we're going to see the pure river of water of life. We're not going to be like a dried up river ourselves. Job laments here in verse 13, "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath is past, till your anger goes away, till you're not angry anymore, till you cool off, Lord, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me." So some think that Job's wishing for a place like, and some people believe there is a place, different titles and things. Some might call it purgatory. Or something like that, or whatever, something like purgatory, where souls can go after death and before they move on to heaven, where their sins can be purged, where they can spend some time getting ready for heaven and getting clean. Some people see purgatory in there, souls go after death and all that. There's no reference to purgatory or anything like it in Scripture. There isn't. And think about this. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus died for all sins. So why do you have to go to a place to get him burned off you or purged away from you or whatever it is? If he died for all sins, he died for all sins. Jesus paid the price in full. He said it is finished. It's over. He didn't say, okay, there's just a couple more things you got to do here, you know, or we're almost done. You know, he's laying on the cross, just, we're almost done. No, it is finished. I mean, we're almost there. No, there's nothing we have to do. So anyways, Job wants to die and stay in the grave until God's anger has subsided and it's over, then be raised to life again when God calls him back. Granted, Job's doctrine's a little bit fuzzy. It is. He asks, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And Job's also thinking that if he were dead, God wouldn't be watching my every step. I'd be in the grave. He wouldn't be watching me anymore, you know, counting every sin. But I see this hope of resurrection here. Of course, it's for those who trust God. But Job had hope that if he died, he would live again. And this is the great question, isn't it? Can man live again? He says, all the days of my life, I'll wait for that, Lord. Job says this, and when you call, I will answer you. So here, too, Job expresses hope again. Here he's going down, he's going up. His faith gets flamed again. Sometimes it gets doused a little bit and everything. His faith flares up. And if you're going through a trial, you know, right now, maybe you're going through a big one. Maybe you just came out of one or whatever. Everybody's going to go through some at some point. But when we do, think of Job and notice when his faith flares up. Notice when this happens, whenever he talks about living again, whenever he remembers the reality of eternity. See, there's a reason to do this. You get focused on heaven. You get focused on eternity. You get focused on being in paradise forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Get focused on seeing the face of Jesus for eternity. He's right there. And that's when his faith flares up again. When he gets his eyes off the Lord, it's not so much. He focuses on heaven. Suddenly, there's hope in his heart. I mean, you know, he remembers the reality of eternity, even though it's a little blurry to him here. When he focuses on heaven, again, suddenly, there's hope in his heart. And that's why Jesus talked about heaven immediately after telling his disciples that one of them would betray him and that he was about to die. You can read it, John 13 and 14. He talked immediately about heaven after that because he knows them. They're going to get a little bit bummed by what I just said. But let's talk about heaven. It works. So for anybody who feels hopeless or you feel heavy-hearted, the solution is always heaven. I mean, the solution is Jesus, but thinking on heaven and all, where we're going to dwell. I mean, meditate on that. That's why people in Israel were commanded by the Lord, you know, thinking of heaven, they were commanded by the Lord in Numbers to put blue on the hems of their robes, on the hems of their garments. Blue is the color of heaven. It reminded them of heaven. They'd be reminded they were just passing through, that they were heavenly people with every step they took. They couldn't help but see in that blue every day. We should be where we can't help but thinking about eternity every day, heaven every day. So Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also." Think about that, John 14. He's preparing this place for us. He's been preparing it for a long time, so it's going to be something. But when we navigate through the trials and difficulties and the heartaches, we can either let our hearts be troubled or we can keep them from being troubled. The choices are, it's a matter of positive thinking. And I'm not saying positive thinking like they're saying in the world today. I'm saying thinking about what is truly positive, the Lord, heaven, eternity. Thinking of what really matters, and what really matters is eternity. With every step we take, I pray that our thoughts would be of heaven. Because there's so many bum people today. And your other responsibility is, on thinking about heaven, and you get up and you get encouraged, you got to encourage somebody else with this. Are you going to heaven? You're not going to heaven. Let me tell you how to get there. You are going to heaven? Well, wake up and realize it. Let your face know it. You know what I mean? So... Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. If a man die, again, shall he live again? And this has always been a big question with man. Even in death, Job knows that God is going to call him and that he will answer that call. In other words, God's not through with us at death. We all know that. Death isn't the end of it all. You know, we're going to hear Job say later, and I just put this on my door. A pastor friend of mine, I got this from him, little plaque on my door. Job says this in chapter 19, verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." I'm going to have a redeemed body. How awesome is that? When we see him, we will be like him, John tells us. Job says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So, you know, this entire chapter is a great song or poem, really, about death. But we need to look at it in a positive way. I hate to say this. It's not, I don't believe in superstition or anything like this, but I can't wait to go. I mean, I don't want to die, but I can't wait to go, you know. He says, for now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? So Job cries, "Lord, you're judging every step I take." Again, he can't help thinking that if he was dead, all of it would be hidden. And isn't this how it works sometimes? We go through trials. We have these flare-ups of faith like Job does, right? Like a flame that are more often than not doused by periods of doubt. This flame is burning bright. All my faith is going so strong. Boosh. It gets doused by what? A trial? What? It happens. Verse 17, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up my iniquity." So Job says, Lord, you're gathering up all my sin and putting it in a bag. You're collecting it. So in a sense, he is right about this. According to Micah 7:19, God does gather our sin and put it in a bag, sort of. But it's not to hold over our heads, because if you're born again, it's to cast it into the bottom of the sea. I love that thought. In Bible days, the Jews were terrified of the ocean. They were terrified of water. It's interesting that the prophet Micah says this, because that's exactly where our sins or their sins would be dumped, in the place that nobody wants to go, in the sea. In Psalm 103, the Lord says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins are from me. You keep going east. This is the idea here. Just keep going east. Keep going east. You're not going to find west. You just keep going. You go around the globe. You're looking. You're going east. You're never going to find west. That's what it means. In Hebrews 10:17, the Lord declares, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So for Job, or for us, it's true that our sins are collected in a bag, we could say, but only to be cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, or the deepest part, or the deepest place imaginable. He says, and surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth. You know, mountains and rocks erode. I was standing on the beach of Lake Ontario on the Canadian side one day, and this round ball washed up, and it was orange stone on this side and orange stone on this side with a white stripe down the middle. It was round. You know what it is? Two bricks that had made the cement never gave up in between, but the bricks wore away. I got it at home. The cement, as it eroded away, the cement stayed, but the brick eroded anyway. And thou destroyest the hope of man. Job's in great despair. He is. He says, just like mountains erode and rocks are removed on a given day, so, Lord, you destroy the hope of man. You're a bummer, Lord. And he's so not. Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not. And they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. So he's saying, thou changest his countenance. You know what this is? It literally means you make us wrinkled. And Job's right. We grow old. Our memory fades. We experience pain, emotional pain, physical pain, because life isn't easy. And it takes a toll on us, doesn't it? It wears us down. So round one ends in this three-round title fight. And this is a great debate that's underway here. The bell's about to ring for round two between Job and his three friends now. The battle isn't between the Lord and Satan anymore. It's Job and the three buddies, we could say here. And they're sparring theologically. You know, and Job's friends, they're trying to knock some sense into him, is what they think they're doing anyway. Getting to him to admit that he's a terrible sinner, and he's not going to, because he isn't. He's not. But because of the first chapters of this book, as we've seen, we know what's taking place isn't because of Job's sinfulness. It's all taking place because of Job's righteousness. Think about that. We think that, you know, he's being punished and beat down and worn down, and God, you're so unfair, and why can you do this to a man? He's not taking all this because, you know, he's a sinner or because of his sinfulness. It's because of his righteousness. You see, this is going to end. And it's going to get better for Job even before he goes to heaven. You know, and nothing compares what he has to heaven is what he has on earth. We think of all this being so bad. Wait till we see the end of this guy's life. Now he's in eternity. He's in the Lord's presence. He's not complaining about anything. He's not even remembering any of this. He's not even, you know, every day waking up going, Lord, you know, I can't believe you did that to me, man. No, not at all. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for just tremendous, awesome examples that teach us what you're like, would teach us what we're like. Lord, if we've seen ourselves in here, I pray, Lord, that you help us to decide to make changes. Lord, we love you. We thank you again how you do teach us. And Lord, if there's anything we need to take to the altar and really, truly meditate on and spend some time and reason with you, Lord, I pray that we would do that. I pray we wouldn't forget what you've shown us or told us here tonight. We'd take it to you. We'd sit down with you. You say, come and reason. And Lord, I pray we do. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.